Daniel chapter 8. I know this is feels a little bit different, and we're moving just at a little bit different pace. But what I want to go ahead and do is I want to dismiss our 4 and 5 year olds to go on upstairs. And I will here in just a minute. I will actually go ahead and ask. I'll go up after we're done preaching. We're going to sing 4 songs afterwards. I'll go upstairs and get those kids and bring them back down. So there may be a little sense of chaos here in a little bit with kids coming back in the room, but it'll be okay. So Daniel chapter 8. And if you've been with us, we've been working through this book over the past, I think, 9-10 weeks. I guess we started back at the 1st of January. And we're coming, we've landed at a point in the book starting last week, which is just kind of strange. We've fallen into this window of apocalyptic literature. And it's going to, I think, today provide for us some sneaky hope. So who in here, out of curiosity, likes to invest in the stock market? Maybe you shouldn't ask that question from the pulpit. I don't know. See, anybody in here like to trade stocks or commodities? Like that's a thing. There was a point in my time when I had more capacity in my life and wasn't quite as busy. And I actually did enjoy doing some day trading things. It was my attempt at making whatever disposable income is. I'm not quite sure what that is at this point, but that was my hope. Now, I was never a big into this. Like I would just do small trades, small amounts of money. I had some rules that I would set because I didn't want to lose, you know, everything. It was just a thing I enjoyed doing. I enjoyed studying. I enjoyed learning about this. And so I had a couple of rules. And one rule was like, one, I wasn't going to spend over X amount of dollars. And I also had a 50% rule. If I made 50%, I was out of the trade. Or if I lost 50%, I was out of the trade. So in other words, if I had $100 that I invested and I made $50, I was done. Or if I lost $50, I was done, right? That was it. Now, this was, again, how I was just trying to create some extra cash for our family. Now, here's the deal. If I knew with absolute certainty that a stock tomorrow was going to go up 10x, and I mean like I knew it, no shadow of a doubt, would you take $100 and put it on that stock? Or would you be like, no, let me go buy some options here and like I'm going to double down and I'm going to put everything I got on this because I've got an opportunity to capture some value and all I got to do is hit a couple buttons. Which one would you land in? I would land in the like, let me go sell some stuff and readjust my whole life because I knew what was going to happen to the stock so that I could maximize the value and get as much out of this that I possibly could. Well, church, what Daniel 8 shows us is it shows us how this all ends. It shows it with, beyond a shadow of a doubt, absolute certainty what is going to happen. Now, it's not going to help us pad our portfolio, but what it is going to show us is that in the midst of a world where things seem like they're out of control, where evil wins, where the godless succeed and the innocent die, that ultimately it is God who is sovereignly orchestrating history for his redemptive purposes. And if you know how things end, then as I heard one pastor say, then you can reverse engineer how you're going to live to maximize the value of your life. Now, Daniel chapter 8 really builds on Daniel 7. So if you missed last week, I would encourage you to at least go back and read that chapter at some point. But this whole book is really interconnected. Daniel 7 and 8 ties back to Daniel chapter 2, which was King Nebuchadnezzar's dream where he has the vision of these kingdoms. And actually, it really looks forward to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 8 and 11 are really tied together. Kind of looking forward ahead. I'm going to actually probably tie Daniel 11 and 12 together into one sermon. But for today, when we look at Daniel 8, there's one thing that I think is going to come out of this. And that's this. The thing that Daniel 8 calls us to see and do is to go about the king's business, trusting in his sovereign plan. Go about the king's business, trusting in his sovereign plan. Now that's our main point for today. Daniel 7 and 8 are integral to the book, but they don't just help us understand the book of Daniel. What Daniel 7 and 8 actually do is they help us understand the entirety of Scripture. One thing I saw this week, or read or heard this week, said that the book of Revelation is almost entirely built off of these two chapters. I would be curious for our ladies who are in our Tuesday night Bible study on Revelation, how much time have you guys spent looking at these two chapters? These two books are intimately tied together. And because of that, when we look at Daniel 8, God is going to give Daniel this vision, this, which is what we're going to spend our time looking at today. He's going to give him this vision about the future. And this future actually comes to fruition before Jesus. But it doesn't just have to do with history. What Daniel 7 and 8 actually points us towards ultimately is the end of all of history. So in order to understand this, in order to really grasp what Daniel 8 is talking about, we have to have a good grasp of history. Now, because of that, because we have to understand history to understand Daniel chapter 8, I'm going to teach more than I normally do in a sermon. So I hope you brought your thinking caps and your notepads because there's going to be a test afterwards, all right? You just thought you were out on spring break, but not today. I kid about the test part. Now, in order for us to get started, before I read this text, I'm not going to read chapter or verse 1 all the way to 27, okay? This passage is laid out in a very specific and particular way. And I want you to see how this passage is laid because we're going to bounce around as we do this, okay? We're not going to just start at the front and work our way to the end. I have put together what is called an exegetical outline. This is just the framework of the passage, and I want you to understand this before we read it because, like I said, we're going to bounce all over, all right? So the first four verses of Daniel 8 are Daniel has this vision of a ram, and then the next seven verses, 5 through 12, he has a vision of a goat. And then the angels respond in verses 13 through 17, and one of those angels is Gabriel. In verses 18 through 20, Gabriel comes and he explains the vision of the ram in the first four verses, and immediately following that, he explains the vision of the goat. And then, at the end of all of that, Daniel is sick to his stomach. He can't get up and goes, "I don't understand it." Okay? So I tell you all that to say, if you don't understand this at the end of it, good, you're not alone. Neither did Daniel, and he had Gabriel explain it to him, and you've got me, so I don't know where your hope is, but we're going to do our best to get here. Now, here's how I want to just kind of try and maybe mark and show you what we're going to do, okay? And we'll see if this works. I haven't tried this today. We're going to look first at the ram and the vision, and then we're going to look at the vision interpreted. And then we're going to look at the goat in the vision and the goat vision interpreted, okay? So maybe I do it this way. This will be 1, 1, and this will be 2, 2. And then we're going to look at the response. It's really hard to draw on this iPad, but I'm doing my best. So then we're going to look at the responses, okay? And I'll actually take the visions and their interpretations. We're going to look at that as one point, and then we'll look at the responses as another point, all right? Okay, I know. It's a lot. It's a lot, but it's a lot. So what more should we expect? Now, with that being said, now that you've kind of got this idea of how this is going to flow and how this works, let's go to the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand this, how to respond appropriately to it, and then let's jump into it. Father, we come to you one more time, asking you right now to show us the glorious magnificence of you. God, would you give us a bigger picture of the God who is sovereignly in control of all things and working all things together for your redemptive purposes. And God, may that deepen our faith and stir up hope within us so that we leave this place changed. God, would you be glorified? Would you be honored? Thank you for Daniel 8. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I've got 2 points to boil this all down into. Here's point number one. Trust God has a sovereign plan. Trust God has a sovereign plan. Now, let's read the first four verses of Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward, and no beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. Now here we are. We're just 2 years after Daniel has received this first dream that he got back in Daniel chapter 7 that we looked at last week. And all of a sudden, in this dream, he's standing in Babylon, but he's transported via vision to Susa the Citadel. Now, what is Susa the Citadel? Susa the Citadel would eventually become the capital of the Persian Empire. And in the first part of this vision, what does Daniel see? He sees this ram, right? He sees this ram with two horns. Now, if we jump down to Daniel chapter 8, verse 20, God tells us who this ram is. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Okay, the first horn that Daniel sees on this ram is the Median Empire. So if you go back to the end of Daniel chapter 5, the first part of Daniel chapter 6, Daniel served under Darius the Mede. Now, historically speaking, the Median Empire doesn't last very long. And immediately coming up after them is the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire overthrows the Median Empire and just continues to expand its kingdom and its reign. That is the second horn that comes up and surpasses the first. Now, these two empires continue to conquer and expand, but these two empires aren't just important for their role of history. They're important for the role of the purposes of God. We've got to go back all the way to Daniel chapter 1 to know why. What does God do in Daniel chapter 1? God gives Jerusalem to King Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because the Israelites, the people of God, had continued to reject God's word and his ways. And they were sacrificing to false idols. And so God says, man, I am going to punish you. I'm going to send you into exile. But don't worry, there's hope. I'm going to bring you back to me. This is a punishment for the sins of the people of God. Well, guess what God is doing with this Median and Persian empire? This exile that God has him in Babylon is his execution of justice. But then all of a sudden, when Cyrus, the king of Persia, rises up, do you know what Cyrus does? Cyrus tells a couple guys like Ezra and Nehemiah and says, you guys can go back to Jerusalem and you can begin to build the temple. Do you see what God is doing? God is on the scale of history. He is bringing his people back to himself. Now, Daniel's vision doesn't just stop with Cyrus. Daniel chapter 8, verse 20 actually sums up about 200 years of history. And then all of a sudden, it jumps to the second part of the vision. So now let's go back and let's read verses 5 through 8. Here we go. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole ground without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him with his powerful wrath. And I saw him close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and he struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Okay, we've got this powerful ram that no one can stop. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes a unicorn goat. Now, this isn't a prophecy about LeBron James and Michael Jordan or Tom Brady and Patrick Mahomes. They are not the goat that we're talking about here. If you don't understand that, ask a millennial. This goat has this conspicuous horn. Now, what does the word conspicuous mean? It means it sticks out. It's obvious, right? It jumps out at everybody. This horn, this ram is super fast, so fast that his feet don't even touch the ground, yet at the peak of his power, the unicorn is broken. Now, there's a thing about horns that you have to understand from Daniel's chapter 7 and 8, and hopefully you've already picked up on this. What do horns or antlers represent? They represent people or kingdoms, and they represent great power. But here's the thing about great power. While it is strong, it can easily be broken, and that's what happened to the unicorn goat. But guess what? God in his mercy reveals to Daniel down in verse 21 who this goat unicorn is. So Daniel chapter 8, verse 21. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Now, do you know who the first king of Greece was? Anybody? World history students? Alexander the Great. Well done. Do you have a study Bible? No cheating. Come on now. Alexander the Great, who was one of the greatest leaders of all time. Maybe you've just been doing the women's Bible study. Okay, I'll give it to you. He and Greece quickly become this dominant kingdom, and he overthrows the Medes and the Persians, and he continues to expand his kingdom. But guess what happens to Alexander the Great at the age of 32? He catches a fever and he dies. Now, while his reign may have been short, what Alexander the Great does has actually impacted us to where we live and think and function today. One of the things he did as he conquered cities and kingdoms was he immediately established his language as the primary common language in every city that he went to. What language did Alexander the Great speak? Koine Greek. Do you know what the entire New Testament is written in? Koine Greek. So the other thing he did was then he started to set up education centers, schools, so that way people could begin to think, to understand how to think about the world and life and do all these things. So we have in the first vision, God bringing his people back home, giving the known world a primary universal language through the second one, an education, so that they could all communicate with one another. God is sovereignly orchestrating history, moving towards the climax of all things, his son on the cross. Now we see the kingdom of Alexander the Great and go, man, this must be wonderful. The Israelites are moving back to Jerusalem. They can speak the same language. All's well. But Alexander the Great dies. And he has two sons, but they're both killed. So the kingdom that he has amassed is divided between his four generals, which are the four conspicuous horns that we're going to see in just a second in verses 9 and 10. Now, these four horns, who are they? They're guys named Cassander, who ruled over Macedon and Greece. A guy named Lysimachus, or however you say his name, over Thrace and Asia Minor. A guy named Seleucus, he's the important one, over Syria and Babylon. And Ptolemy over Egypt. Now, you don't have to remember all that. That won't be in the test later. But out of Seleucus comes this inconspicuous little horn. And he has this astronomic rise to power where he conquers land of the south, the east, and the glorious land, which refers to Israel. Now, this is where all of a sudden things start to get strange and questionable. Look with me back to Daniel chapter 8. I'm going to pick up in verse 9. I'm going to read all the way through verse 12. Out of one of them, out of the four horns that had come out, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, Israel. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Now, verses 10 and 11 have some things that honestly, we're just not entirely sure what they mean, right? This little horn grows great to the host of heaven and throws down some of the host of heaven and the stars. And what does Daniel mean when he says these things? And honestly, church, I have some ideas, but I'm not totally positive. But what Joyce Baldwin, who wrote a commentary on this, says, and I think she's right, is what is clear is this, that in reaching for the stars, this little horn is claiming equality with God. You see, this horn stops the burnt offering, the daily sacrifice to God, and he throws truth to the ground. He obviously hated God and was against him. Now, who could this be? We've seen the answers to these other kings and kingdoms. So does God give us the answer to who the little horn is? Well, Daniel chapter 8, verse 22. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation. It's the four generals, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, this is the little horn, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. This little horn, he has a bold face. In other words, he's extremely arrogant. He is wise because he understands riddles. He brings destruction and destroys mighty men and people who are the saints. He's cunning and he even makes deceit prosper. Now, who could this little horn be? History. All scholars of scripture and of history understand this person to be a man named Antiochus IV. Does anybody know anything about Antiochus IV? No? Good. History lesson. Here we go. Antiochus IV, he called himself, he had coins made and he put his face on it and he had his name, Antiochus Epiphanes, put on there. Now, do you know what Epiphanes means? Epiphanes means God manifest or the illustrious God. Do you see what he was calling himself? He thought he was God. He obviously is of bold face. Now, who is he? Remember, Seleucus, important name. Okay, Seleucus and his children are supposed to be heirs to the throne of the part of the kingdom that they're in charge of that came from Alexander the Great. Seleucus, one of the Seleucus, the fourth, he has a brother named Antiochus Epiphanes. That's who this guy is. Now, Seleucus the fourth dies and his son is supposed to be the king, but guess what Antiochus Epiphanes does? He's wise, he's cunning, and all of a sudden he steals the throne from his nephew. Now, he is not just wise and cunning, he's also a very capable warrior. So he begins to make notable conquest in the south, the east, and he even took Israel away from the Ptolemaic rule. And in order to finance all of this military conquest that's going on, you know what he needs? He needs money. And guess where he goes to find money? He goes to Jerusalem and says, you sit under my rule, and if you want things to be okay, you're gonna give me your money. So whoever's the high priest that's accepting the temple sacrifices, if you wanna be high priest, you gotta work for me. So guess what? There's this guy named Menelaus. Menelaus all of a sudden says, hey, I will give you as much as you want out of the temple sacrifice. And so Antiochus says, great, you can go be the high priest. It said that Menelaus handed over the temple treasures, including some of the items that were used for worship. And he hands him 1,800 talents, which is a ton of money. And then all of a sudden, what does Antiochus do? He says, you know what? I'm financed again. Let's go and start our conquest of Egypt. So he packs his bags and he gets his army and they start moving towards Egypt. Now, while he's gone, a couple really important things happen. A guy named Jason, who hated Menelaus and wanted the high priesthood, goes, I'm not standing for this. Antiochus is bailed, so you know what I'm gonna do? I'm gonna revolt and I'm gonna overthrow him. So he moves in and he's like, aha, I've succeeded. Meanwhile, guess what Antiochus is doing? He shows up down in Egypt, and when he gets to Egypt, guess who is waiting on him? A Roman general. All of a sudden, there's this new kingdom that has shown up. And this Roman general goes, hey, bud, you can continue your invasion of Egypt, but if you do that, you've got to fight Rome. So Antiochus goes, never mind. With his tail between his legs, embarrassed and ashamed, he turns to march back to Jerusalem. And what does he learn has happened along the way? All of a sudden, this revolt has taken place. Jason has overthrown the city, and Antiochus goes, enough. I'm not doing this. So do you know what Antiochus does? He turns around and he marches back to Jerusalem. And what we don't remember or know is that the first Hitler in history shows up. Antiochus forced a paganization program meant to corrupt and decimate every aspect of Israel's faith and practice. He burned the temple scrolls, he threw truth to the ground, and he outlawed them. If you were found holding the temple scrolls, the punishment for you was death. He killed the high priest, this guy named Onias at this point, and we'll talk about him again in a second. And in the temple, do you know what he does? Antiochus, when he gets there, he goes into the temple and he sets up on the temple altar the pagan god Zeus, and then he brings in a pig, which is an unclean, filthy animal to the Israelites, and he sacrifices it on the temple to the Most High God. Antiochus was the epitome of being anti-God. He saw himself as God, seen by what he called himself, and he hated anything and anyone that opposed him. It is said that Antiochus one day decided that he was going to just wake up and slaughter the Jews, and one day killed 60,000 Jews. But God also showed Daniel that this little horn, which would bring so much oppression, so much persecution, so much deception, would be broken, but not by a human hand. In other words, what God was saying is Antiochus isn't going to die in battle because I'm going to execute justice on him. Now, before I read this, I want to make a little caveat here for just a second. There is a couple books of history that are really, really important and really helpful for us to understand what happens in what's called the intertestamental period, okay? So the Old Testament was written and the canon was closed. And then there was this gap between the Old and the New Testament. That's known as the intertestamental period, okay? And then the New Testament was written, all right? Now, during this intertestamental period, which is actually what we're talking about right now, some books were written that make really great history books. The Catholic Church has taken those books and called them scripture. Okay, these are the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, I'm not going to go into all the things about the Apocrypha, but the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees are great history and poor Bible. Okay, so that's a little bit behind that. Great history, poor Bible. With that being said, guess what 2nd Maccabees chapter 9 says? But the all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, struck him, Antiochus, with an incurable and invisible blow. As soon as he stopped speaking, he was seized with a pain in his bowels for which there was no relief, and with sharp internal tortures, and that very justly, for he had tortured the bowels of others with many and strange afflictions. Yet he did not in any way stop his insolence, but was even more filled with arrogance, breathing fire in his rage against the Jews and giving orders to drive even faster. And so it came about that he fell out of his chariot as it was rushing along, and the fall was so hard as to torture every limb of his body. Okay. History lesson, pause. Incredible, right? Here we are with Daniel, 5-600 BC, and God telling him of kings and kingdoms, 200 years of history passing all the way up into the year 164, if I remember correctly, AD or BC, right? God tells Daniel what is going to happen 400, 300, 200 years in advance. He's painting this whole picture. It's amazing. Is this cool? Scholars will actually say, because of this, there is no way that Daniel wrote this. So liberal scholars go, you just can't trust it because it's just too accurate how this played out. This had to be written in hindsight, not in foresight. But Jesus in Matthew says, consider the book of Daniel written by consider the prophet Daniel and what he wrote. So I think Jesus himself saw the book of Daniel as written by Daniel. Now, here is the question for all of this, for all of this. Incredible, fascinating that God would foretell history. But why? Well, I mean, Daniel's in Babylon. He's going to be under the Mede and Persian kingdom for a little bit, not long. Why in the world would God unpack all of this horrific stuff that has nothing to do with him? What is it that God is showing Daniel? What is it God that is showing the original readers of this text? And what is it that God is showing us? Church, I think there are several things that God wants us to see. Now, first, in apocalyptic literature, it is obvious that God is using all sorts of strange symbols, right? All these pictures of unicorn goats and four-headed leopards and lions with their wings ripped off standing up and bears with bones in their mouth, like all sorts of strange things. And I've used this illustration a little before, but it's one that's foreign to me. You see, what art and what imagery does is it evokes emotion out of us, right? We saw in Sunday school that Nancy drew some pictures in her Bible to help her kids potentially one day understand what it was they're reading. It gives us a mental picture of what is going on, but it also stirs something up within us. What God is doing in this passage is he is stirring something up inside of Daniel. But what's amazing about Daniel chapter 8 is God doesn't just stir emotion inside the prophet Daniel. You know who else he stirs emotion in? He stirs emotion in the angels. Now, we're going to see that in just a second. But the first thing I think God gave this was to stir up our emotions and our affections. Here's reason number two. Reason number two that God, I think, shows this to Daniel and to us is to remind us that God is actively working in the midst of a seemingly broken and forsaken world. Church, even knowing that this is how this is going to play out, and this is going to get really ugly and really hard, makes it really difficult to trust. You can stand here and you can go, man, I'm going to have to step into that fire if I don't repent or if I don't recant my confession. That's where I'm going. It gets really hard in those moments to go, I know what's on the other side of that fire, whether I live or die, I know what's on the other side of it, but still step into that fire is terrifying. And what God shows Daniel and what God shows his people and what God shows us is that he is sovereignly moving history towards his redemptive purpose of Jesus. Now, knowing then that God is going to not just allow this to happen, but also to redeem these horrors, it changes everything. Knowing the barbarity of what awaits these people is going to cause you to do one of two things. It's going to cause them to do one of two things. It's either going to cause them to go, I want nothing to do with it, and I'm not going to trust God, so I'll do my own thing. Or it's going to cause them to go, man, I know what this might cost me, but I can endure this. And Romans chapter 5, verse 2 tells us that endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So then, knowing that God is sovereignly working his plan for the redemption of the world, church, it enables us to endure with hope. And while things may and do seem awful, it's not the end. Now, here's the other part of this, right? So God is actively, sovereignly controlling history on a massive scale, moving towards the climax of all things, right? We know he's doing that. That's great. But what do we know about the character of that God? What have we seen him to be in the book of Daniel? We've seen him to be just in punishing sin. We've seen him to be holy. He is the Ancient of Days who sits on a throne of fire and fire goes out in front of it. Or we've seen him to be faithful to his people. We've seen him to be slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He is merciful and gracious. He forgives. Think about what he did with King Nebuchadnezzar over and over and over, giving him opportunities to see who God is. We see that he is a God who redeems what he allows. And if we know this to be his character, and we know him to be in control of history, then we can have faith that no matter how tragic, no matter how hard, no matter how awful things get, the sovereign God has a plan, and his plan is always good because he is always good. It may not feel that way, it may not look that way, but history itself declares it to be true. Now, you might hear all of this and go, Matt, that's really cool, but that all happened a long time ago. It was 2,000 years ago. Where is God now? You see, what Antiochus is what Paul points towards in some of his writings and what the book of Revelation declares. Antiochus is the first Antichrist. He is the first one who would suppress truth and blaspheme God and oppress the saints. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Revelation chapter 13 speak of what this Antichrist will be like. He will have great power. He will destroy. He will prosper for a brief time. He will persecute. He will deceive. He will be arrogant. He will blaspheme, just like Antiochus. But in the same case as Antiochus, both the Antichrist and Antiochus are killed by God. Things get worse for the saints. Truth will be oppressed and thrown down. Deception will reign, and God will be belittled. But church, don't fret. Because what Daniel 8 is working towards, it looks past 500 years, and it says God is moving something through kings and kingdoms. He is orchestrating history so that, you know what? Whenever I send my son, the Son of Man, he can come into the world to fix all things that are broken, and he'll come as a savior. And then I'm going to give enough time that between his first coming and his second coming, that there will be people who can repent and believe and understand and put their faith in him to fix all things. And when he comes again, he's going to be coming in, as we saw last week in Daniel chapter 7, as the Son of Man coming on the clouds of fire. So we see in Revelation, he is one coming to judge. Church, trust God has a sovereign plan. If we trust God has a sovereign plan, this doesn't mean that we just sit back and go, you know what? You're right. Good enough. Thanks. Appreciate it. Good Sunday. See you next week. That's not trusting God to have a sovereign plan. Trusting God changes everything. If you knew the outcome of a trade, you would do everything to maximize the value of it, would you not? If you know how God is going to wrap it all up, are you not going to change and live your life to maximize the value of it so that you can see his kingdom come and his will be done? How do you do that? If you now know the end, if you know that God is orchestrating history for his sovereign purpose, what do? Well, you live accordingly. Well, how do you do that? How do we live according to God's sovereign plan that plays out across all of time? This is point number two. Here's how you live accordingly. You go about the king's business, all right? Go about the king's business. So now we've looked at this vision. We've looked at these creatures. Now let's look at the response of both the angels and Daniel, okay? If you look with me in Daniel chapter 8, let's pick up in verse 13. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary, and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." The angels, they're standing above, and they see what Daniel sees, and what's their response? "How long? How long, God?" is the question they ask. So then Daniel goes, "Man, I don't get what's going on." Verse 15, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So when he came near, I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end.' So Gabriel, then he interprets this vision, and we've looked at that, reassuring him that what he sees or what he experiences is not for now, but is for the end time. So Daniel sees all of this, and how does this end? How does Daniel respond to it? "And I, Daniel, was overcome, and I lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision, and I did not understand it." So, if our point is go about the king's business, the question is, how do we do that? Right? If one of the purposes of this vision, one of the purposes of what God is doing with apocalyptic imagery, it's really hard to say, if what God is doing there is evoking a response, how do the angels and how does Daniel respond to it? I think there are four ways from this text that we see how we are to respond and how we are to go about the king's business. Here is the first one. Grieve the brokenness of the world. The angels stand and go, "How long? God, how long is this false worship going to happen? How long will the suppression of truth take place? How long will the oppression of the saints occur? How long, God, will your name be blasphemed? You see, what the angels are crying out, it echoes the Psalter. And over in the book of Psalms, the question written by the psalmist is, how long, O Lord? How long must we suffer? How long must we endure? How long must we see death come and take place? The angels want to know how long they have to endure. You see, Daniel doesn't ask how long, right? Daniel doesn't respond that way. What's the emotion that comes out of him? It is, man, I am overwhelmed, right? And so we see in verse 27, he was overcome. He lay sick for days. He is appalled. The brokenness of the world causes him to literally be sick to his stomach. The opposition of his God keeps him in bed because of how ghastly this is. The brokenness of this world and the disdain of the Most High God causes Daniel and the angels to grieve. Church, I wonder what our disposition towards the brokenness of this world is. We can stand here and think about Rebecca and our hearts feel and grieve her passing. Our hearts break when people we love and we know die. And they should. They should, because this is not how it's supposed to be. But it's not just death. It's the other injustices of this world, the oppression, the blaspheming of God. All of this occurs. All of this occurs because of sin. When sin entered the world, so did death and so did brokenness. Now, I want to just be really, really, really clear here for a second. Unexpected death of people is not a result of their sin, but it is evidence of the brokenness in our world that sin does exist. And it reminds us that we should cry out and go, God, how long? How long should we endure? How long will you tarry? How long will you let sin reign? Church, our actions should say, I hate sin and I hate the brokenness that occurs from it. And so because of that, I'm willing to die to my own pride. I'm willing to die to my own imagery just so that I can see the holiness of God. I can see the kingdom of God come. We go about the king's business by first grieving the brokenness of this world. The second thing that we do is we remember that it won't last. Daniel gives this, or God gives Daniel in this this vision. He says, don't worry. It's only last 2,300 evenings and mornings. And then the sanctuary will be restored. Now, what does 2,300, what's the significance of 2,300 mean? There's a couple different views, and I'm just going to explain them to you real quickly. First, some see evening and morning, which is what we see here in, what verse are we in? Verse 14. 2,300 evenings and mornings. Some people read that, and you know what it recalls to mind? It recalls to mind Genesis chapter 1. God created the heavens and the earth, and there was evening, and there was morning, and it was the first day. So evening and morning means what? It means a day. So they look at 2,300 and they see it as literal. Now, if you do the math, guess how many years 2,300 days is? It's about 6.3 years. I did it for you. Check this out. Onias III, who was the high priest that Antiochus Epiphanes murdered in the year 171 or 170 BC. Approximately 6 to 7 years later, in 164 BC, the temple was rededicated. So that 2,300 evening and morning literally could have been 6 years, because there was 6 years of persecution and oppression from Antiochus. That's view number one. Others see evening and morning, and what they actually recall is the temple sacrifice, because the temple sacrifice was done every evening and it was done every morning. So if you take that, that would be 2,300 sacrifices. So in other words, divide it by two, and that gives you 1,150 days, or approximately 3 years. Check this out. In December of 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes sets up the altar to Zeus, and he sacrifices the pig in the temple. In approximately 3 years, December 164, a guy named Judas Maccabeus rededicated the temple approximately 3 years later. Some see 2300 to be an indefinite period of time until the ultimate temple is restored. And this is apocalyptic literature, so we shouldn't take it literally because there isn't an actual unicorn goat. So since the imagery isn't literal, the numbers shouldn't be either. And I will tell you, what's the right answer? I don't know. But it does seem to me like the first two on this side of history could very well be true because they are really stinking accurate. But here is the point of all of this. Here's the point of all this. Suffering and sin and brokenness and death and oppression, it doesn't last forever. The Son of Man will return riding on the clouds. And Revelation shows us that when he does, he will make all things new. So we go about the king's business now, grieving the brokenness of this world, remembering that it won't last forever. But Daniel doesn't just throw his hands up and go, I don't get it. It doesn't make sense. You know what Daniel does? He hears this and he presses in. And that brings us to the third way we go about the king's business is we press into his word. Church, here's the thing. The word of God can be extremely difficult to understand. Daniel had the angel Gabriel sit here and go, let me give you the answer, buddy. And at the end of it, he goes, I don't get it. And what we can have a tendency to do is take this book and go, man, I enjoy reading this, or I actually don't enjoy reading this because I don't understand what it says. And so what do? Because I don't get it. I just put it down and walk away. I just don't understand what's going on. So why would I spend time diving into this? Can you imagine for just a second if God gave you the angel Gabriel to answer any Bible question for you? Little Hebrew nerdology word for you. So the way that God describes the little horn and all these kings and kingdoms is the word great. They become great, right? And the Hebrew word for great is the word gabar, G-A-B-A-R. Now, God sends an angel named Gabriel. You know how you spell Gabriel? G-A-B-A-R. I-E-L. Do you know what E-L stands for in Hebrew? God. So it's the great one of God. So you have these great kings who are liars, deceivers, and God sends the great one of him to come and explain the vision to Daniel. And at the end of it, Daniel says, I still don't get it. And we go, man, how cool would it be to have Gabriel, the angel of God, come stand beside us and explain it. Man, you can come into some of Paul's writings and you're like, man, Paul, what are you talking about? I don't get this stuff. What's with all these weird imagery that we see in the book of Daniel? Church, we have something so much greater than Gabriel. You know what Jesus promised? Jesus promised to send the Paraclete. That's a Koine Greek word. You know what Paraclete means? It means one who comes alongside and helps. When he ascended to heaven, Jesus promised this. John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Paraclete, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. John 16, verses 13 through 15, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you. It's the Paraclete. He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He's going to explain to you the scriptures. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about how spiritual things are known by the Spirit of God, but God has sent his Spirit to help us understand those things that are spiritual. The scriptures can be hard to understand. Even Daniel, after having Gabriel, did not understand it, but that doesn't mean we give up. And it doesn't mean that these things are any less true. It means that we press into the scriptures because God has given us his Holy Spirit to help us understand. So let me ask you this. Do you have a discipline because you love God and you want to know who he is and you want to understand this world and how things are working? You're supposed to understand how your family and how your marriage and your relationships or how life is even going to end. Do you have a discipline of understanding and spending time in his word that allows you to know those things? Do you have a daily Bible reading plan? We say, man, Jesus, I love you. You are my hope. But we disregard his word because we pick it up today and we sit here and you listen to me for way too long and then we close it and we go home and I'll see it again Sunday. If you are not used to studying this book, I get it. It can be weird and difficult to read. But I want to encourage you to take time to meditate on it, because not only does the Spirit help, but more importantly, when you sit down with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, you get to know the man of God. So church, press in to his Word. The last way we go about the king's business. Daniel hears these crazy visions, gets super sick, can't even get out of bed because he's grieving the brokenness of this world. But once he regains his strength, he gets up. My thoughts, that's chapter 7. Daniel was overcome and lay sick for some days, and then I rose and went about the king's business. Daniel got up and went to work. He didn't wallow in uncertainty. He didn't drown in depression. He knew that God was sovereignly working history for his redemptive purposes. And even though it was terrifying at some points, he could see God was still in control. So Daniel, he got up and he sought the good of the king that he lived under. Now, here's the thing. Daniel chapter 8, this vision occurs before Daniel chapter 6. And what happens in Daniel chapter 6? We'll preach on this. Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den, because what's he doing? He's not living ultimately for Darius the Mede. Who's he ultimately living for? He's ultimately living faithful to God, being obedient to him, no matter what it cost him. But in doing that, do you know what he did? He won Darius the Mede over to his side, and he helped the whole kingdom flourish. He sought the flourishing of his king and his kingdom that he was exiled to. Now, why would he do such a thing? It's because ultimately he knew how it all ended, and he had deep faith in his trust for God. He trusted that God had a sovereign plan. Now, you see, the good news of Daniel 8, really the good news of this entire scriptures, is that God saw. He saw the brokenness of this entire world, and he didn't reject it. He saw his crown jewel of all creation. You and me, all of humanity. He saw us go, God, I'm gonna do things my way. I'm not going to be faithful to you. I'll live according to my own wants, needs, and desires. And yet when we did that, he didn't forsake us. You see, he would have been right to leave us to our own devices and allow things to work themselves to their natural conclusion, yet at just the right time, at just the right time, Christ died for us. Sin was the problem of all of it, and he came to pay the price for it. He moved history. He moved kings and kingdoms to their climax, ultimately so he could send the God-man, Jesus, to live a perfect life, to fully surrender to the Father, and then be crucified by his own people. He was rejected and despised so that we didn't have to be, and now through our faith in his atoning sacrifice, our sin can be dealt with. Then we're given this paraclete, this Holy Spirit, this helper who enables and empowers us to walk by faith, seeing the brokenness of the world around us and rejoicing in the hope that awaits us. Our sin has been paid for, and the day is coming when it will all be dealt with. The Son of Man came as a redeemer, and now history is moving towards its conclusion when the Son of Man comes on the clouds as a judge. So here's the question for you. How will you stand before him? Are you going to look at him and go, God, I got my Sunday school attendance record here. I can show you how good I was. Let me list how all good things I did. I got a list of how good of a person I was. Let me tell you about my neighbor. They weren't quite as good as me. So like, come on, Lord. Is that how you're going to stand before the Most High God? You're going to try and argue your way in, say, man, I've done enough. Come on, Lord. Or like Daniel. Will you fall on your face, having just heard the word of the Lord and seen an angel, the messenger of God, and say, thank you, Jesus, for the blood that covers me? You see, God in his kindness has given you another day, another chance to respond. So will you go about your business living for you and seeking to build your kingdom and leave your legacy? Or are you going to maximize the value of your life knowing that the end is certain? And are you going to go about the king's business trusting in his sovereign plan? How will you respond to Daniel chapter 8? How will you respond to the word of God? How do we respond to this? We come into the room with heavy hearts. And what Daniel 8 does is it pulls our eyes, it pulls our minds out of our grief that we should feel, and it turns them upward and says, he's got it. He's got it and he's good. So how do you respond to this? Well, I think there's a number of ways that we respond to this. I think for some in the room, what you need to do is you need to sit down and sit with the Lord and say, God, forgive me. I've been trusting my own work. Some of you need to look across the room and go, I have wronged them and I need to make it right. Some of you need to stand up and sing like you've never sang before, because he is the Lord, our rock and redeemer. He is the greatest treasure of our longing soul. There is no delight found in any other. It is found in him alone. The grace that he has given us is a well that is too deep to fathom. His love for us, it exceeds the heavens' reach. Your truth, a fount of perfect wisdom, my highest good and my unending need is what he seeks to satisfy. So some of you need to stand and sing that, and some of you need to pray and meet with the Lord. So what we're going to do now, I just want to invite the music team to come on up. We're going to sing that song. And I want to give you space and a little bit of time. I want to give you space to respond to the preaching and the hearing of God's word. Because to hear all of these things and not respond appropriately is to say, yeah, God, I don't need you. I don't know what the Spirit is calling you to do now, but I do know he's calling you to respond. Will you sit and pray? Will you stand and sing? I'm gonna slide to the back of the room, and if you want to pray, I will pray with you. I'm happy to meet you there. And after this song, I'll go get our kids and we'll sing a couple more songs. But church, this morning, I want you to know this. Go about the king's business, trusting in his sovereign plan, because he is sovereignly orchestrating all of history for his redemptive purposes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. If that's how you feel led, if you